All right, well, welcome wherever you are and whatever service, whatever campus. My name is Bill White. I'm one of our teaching pastors, and I'm excited about the opportunity that I have this weekend to teach from what has for a long time been one of the most formative books of the Bible for me, Ephesians. And we're working our way through that. You can go to page 705. That's where the text that we'll be covering this weekend on all of our campuses. That's where you'll find the text, the Bibles that are scattered around the room or handed to you. Page 705, Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 22. I think years ago when I preached through this book, as a young pastor in Philadelphia, this was the first book of the Bible that I taught through from beginning to end in a new pastorate. And I think I probably preached three sermons on this, so God have mercy on all of you, right? So here's what I would say to you, is that as we begin the text, this is an us and them world that we live in. And whether you've ever thought about it that way or not, you are living in a world that is defined by exclusivity, by exclusion and inclusion. And belonging, the way in the world that we live in, belonging is established by defining ourselves as being for something that other people don't have the sense to be for. So think Clemson, Carolina, Gamecock, Tiger, right? Because who in their right mind would be a Gamecock? Who would be for all those idiots down in Columbia? But then some of you feel the same way. And a big part of what makes that meaningful for you is not just that you're rooting for, if you ever are with a true Clemson fan, and of course I didn't go to Clemson, but my kids are all going to probably have degrees from there if they don't flunk out. So I'm learning that part of the fun of being a part of that community is not just hoping that good things happen for you, but it is wishing bad things upon your enemy. And it's, you know, if you go to Furman, you know, you're not really good at that much other than the SAT, and so you don't really feel that way. But when Furman athletes, I know we have some of them. I'm just kidding. I know y'all are good at things. God, I shouldn't have said that, all right? So don't take offense. It was just a joke. So I'm learning some of that, but it's really true in the world at large, too. If you think about Israelis and Palestinians, you see it in East Africa. If you go and see the tribalism, that national boundaries don't really define allegiances. And so in Kenya, you have from time to time sectarian violence between the Kikuyu tribe and the Luo tribe. And even in their constitution, they're trying to legislate and say you can't have political parties that are tribally based, because it becomes so divisive that they have to put it in their constitution, because every time you have an election, then you have tribal violence that breaks out. We're in South Carolina, first, you know, leader among secession, the most rabid of all the slave states in the 19th century. And so we have to own that. We have to own that responsibility, that race has been a huge part of that. And then male and female, sexism. So you feel a part of something by excluding someone else on the basis of some criterion that you establish, whether it is the color of your skin, whether it's the way in which you talk, whatever it is, you have some identity for inclusion and exclusion. And for me, as a white man growing up in the South, you know, you would think that I would be immune to some of that. But when I first began to be aware of this was on a smaller and more petty level. And so I don't want to say that like I'm some kind of persecuted minority, because that would be the furthest thing from the truth. But that's not really what this is about. It's not a political issue. It is a personal issue that becomes a political issue when it's extrapolated out throughout a society. It becomes sociological and political, but first it's personal. And when I really began to feel this is when I was transitioning from middle school to high school. I developed slow. I was young. I graduated from high school when I was 17 years old, went away to college. I was still 17 years old, and I was a little bit of a late bloomer. And so other boys were becoming men. That was obvious to me. We took showers together back in those days. I remember in middle school just being conscious of my own difference. And then right before I started to grow, and hormones hit you, right? So I wake up one day and my body's covered with pimples, you know? I go away to camp. My mother says I went away to camp, a little boy, and I came back a pimply teenager. And that's about how quickly that happened for me. And I remember the summer before going into high school, having this sense of alienation and that I did not belong and wondering if I could belong. And these were before the days of bullying rules. Getting bullied was just a rite of passage, and your teachers laughed at you when you got bullied. And some of y'all remember that. And so I remember thinking, this is not a safe environment that I'm going into, and I felt like a raw piece of meat being thrown to a bunch of wolves. And I was crying with my mom before I went to high school, saying to her, please, you know, there was this new thing called homeschool. I was like, let's homeschool. And they had these Becca Christian curriculums that I had heard about through the charismatic church that we were going to. I begged a number of different ways to avoid that because I could feel what an outsider I was. And I'll never forget the first time I walked into what we called the commons of my high school. And it felt like the zits in my on my face were light bulbs that were flashing alternately. I felt like one of those neon signs, right? And I'm walking through feeling like everybody in the room is looking at me. Now, obviously, nobody was looking at me. Nobody cared that I existed until I offended some senior football players, and then that didn't go real well for me. But my freshman year of high school was, for me personally, a small sense of what does it mean to be excluded? What does it mean to be put on the outside? And this is why I would tell you, the reason why we have that kind of personal experience and the reason why a lot of you are nodding and elbowing and some of you are, your heart is beating fast because you hadn't really gotten over it, and some of you are chuckling to yourself about it because it didn't really wound you that severely, but you know what I'm talking about. The reason you know what I'm talking about is because we live in an us and them world. And we need to understand that. And it doesn't matter. Some of you are old enough to remember We Are the World, right? The 80s song. Which if you go back and just look at the people who were singing that song, which was all about oneness and let's just all hold hands. It was Rodney King theology. Why can't we all just get along, right? If you don't know who Rodney King is, shame on you. So it was just this, let's all just get together and love one another and let's all take care of the weak. And that's a nice sentiment, but it doesn't work in this world. And we're going to get to why it doesn't work in this world, and this text is going to help us understand some of that. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And I'm going to read, first of all, just verses 11 through around verse 13. Don't forget, and that's, you can underline that. Don't forget, remember that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. Okay, so here's the image that I want you to get in your head, is that when this letter was being read, there might have been a couple hundred people in the room when it was being read the first time. There were some big houses in Ephesus. It's not unreasonable to expect. I've actually been in some of those places, and I thought, you could have a lot of people here. Ephesus was a big town. It was there were a lot of people who were coming through. It was a very open, pluralistic town. The gospel had been preached freely for a while. So I don't think it's unreasonable to expect that when Paul wrote this letter from his Roman imprisonment and it was read, that you had a large group of people in the room. And in that room, you would have had people whose pathway toward Christianity had come through the synagogue. You would have people who had been to synagogue that week, and now they were on Sunday at a gathering of a Christian church hearing the scriptures read. They were still living in both worlds. They were still following the traditions of their ancestors to some degree, but now they were following Christ. I don't think it's unreasonable to expect, some of you are biblical scholars and you may correct me on that, but if they hadn't been in synagogue that week, it was still very clearly in their memory. You had people who probably who had been to the temple on pilgrimage. And so this distinction between Jew and Gentile was real clear for them. And when Paul comes on the backside of verse 10 saying that God has set out these good works that we should walk in them, he's appointed them beforehand, he comes to verse 11, and to this group of people, he says, now, you Gentiles, speaking second person as a Jew, speaking to the Gentile Christians, you Gentiles, remember. Don't forget. The word there is a verb. It's a present active imperative. So it's a command, an imperative, but it is something that they are to be doing in an ongoing way. It's not just a one-time thing or something that was finished. He's saying this is what a Gentile Christian should be doing. A Gentile Christian should be remembering. That's what you need to do. You need to remember. And what is it he says they need to remember? It's not what we would tell people to remember. Like for me, I like to remember the wins. I don't like to remember the losses. I don't like to remember. There are times where I think back and I remember something that happened to me in the past where I put my foot in my mouth and I will flush red all over again. I get embarrassed. My heart starts beating out of my chest because I think, I can't believe I did that. And we try to very quickly move on and distract ourselves from those kinds of thoughts. But here's what Paul says. If you're a Gentile Christian, what is it that you need to remember? You need to remember, these are the words, and I'm going to summarize, separation from Christ. You didn't have a hope of a Messiah. Here's what that means. Nobody was coming for you. When you were living your life, you didn't expect that Prince Charming was coming from you. You weren't looking for somebody to come and fix what was wrong in the world. You were just living blindly in the world. The idea that God loved you and was going to send somebody to you to help you to solve your problem, nowhere on the horizon. He says, you need to remember that. You need to remember and feel again what it was like to be separated from what you have in Christ. You need to remember your alienation, he says. You didn't have any standing in the only true community in the world, the kingdom of God, expressed in Israel at the time. You were not a citizen. You didn't have any rights as citizens. You were excluded because you were a Gentile. You were also excluded from what he calls the covenants of promise, because if you were a member of that community, then God had entered into a covenant, an agreement with Abraham. He had entered into a covenant agreement with all of Abraham's descendants that through them he would bless all the nations of the earth. And he had given them a sign called circumcision that all the men received in their body. Because the idea was this passes from father to son, from head of household to head of household. And you are separated in that process. And so you've been circumcised through the instrument of that transmission. And so as a result of it, that promise gets passed down through all of those families, and they participate in it. And they have a hope that comes to them. He says, you Gentiles, not a part of that. He says, you need to remember your desperation. You had no hope in this world. So you were just living from pleasure to pleasure, trying to find meaning in the moment. There was no transcendent hope to bring unity and meaning and purpose to your life. And then lastly, he says, you need to remember that at the end of the day, you were desolate. You had no God. Doesn't mean you weren't religious, but the real God, you had no relationship with him. He was not your God. You weren't identified with him. He was not identified with you. And so Paul says this really interesting thing. After he's just said, God's appointed good works that you should go walk in them, he says, now you Gentiles, he singles them out, he excludes, he separates them, he says, you need to remember your exclusion and the criterion of your exclusion. You're uncircumcised. And there's a hint there that Paul's taking a shot at the Jewish believers, because he says, and the NLT makes it a little clearer than it actually is in the original text, so that we don't miss it because we're not as attuned to this tension. But the original listeners would have felt this, but they wouldn't have heard it expressed as clearly. Because more what Paul says in the text is, and remember you Gentiles, You're called uncircumcised by those who are of the circumcision, that made with hands. And so the idea is much more subtle. Now, the NLT is right. That's the point that Paul is making. But if you were a Jewish hearer who was sitting there listening to this, it would have been more subtle. You would have felt it. It would have stung a little bit and say, I feel like he's kind of making light of my circumcision. Circumcision is a big deal. God gave that to Abraham. You would have felt it, but it wasn't like an attack. The NLT, for a bunch of dumb Gentiles like us, makes that clear, right? We got a few Jewish believers too, but... You know, the NLT makes that a little clearer so we don't miss it. But the point, overwhelmingly, is that you Gentiles need to remember your alienation. There's a hint for the Jewish believers that maybe you're making too big a deal about your national distinctive, but it's more of a hint than it is an overt expression. Now, here's the thing. That's what the Gentiles were called to remember, which, let's just acknowledge, is exactly the opposite of how we deal with people today. We're going to get to that in a second. But Paul says you need to remember all the things that were shameful to you. You need to embrace that and own it. Now, why is it that he says you need to remember that? Verse 13. And here it is. You got a conjunction. But. So remember all of that, but now. So here's a new reality. But now, you have been united with Christ Jesus, no longer separated. Now you have a Messiah. Not just a Messiah in the vague sense of the word Messiah. He doesn't say Christ Jesus for just Christ. He says, but now you have been united to Christ Jesus. Jesus, that Messiah, has come for you. It's very personal. He has a name. Before, you didn't have a hope in a Messiah. Now, you have a personal Messiah, and you are united to him. Once you were far away from God, you were desolate. But now, you have been brought near to him. How? Through the blood of this Christ. So here's the thing. In order to understand the present blessing, you have to own your identity apart from the one who blesses you. You got to remember where you came from. And for all of us, we don't grow up thinking about this Jew-Gentile distinction as being a really big deal, but it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. And here's a part of what Paul is saying that is so distinctive from our culture today. Because the temptation for us is to go back and put our hope in the idea, no, I am somebody, right? Jesse Jackson preached a famous kind of mini sermon on that. I am somebody. Other people are excluding me. Other people are looking down on me. But I gather together a group of people who are like me, and I say, no, I am somebody, and I put my hope in myself with a group of other people who are like me. And is there truth in that, that as human beings are made in the image of God? There absolutely is, but what I want you to see is that is not what the Apostle Paul is doing here with this group of people who were excluded. He says, you need to remember your exclusion and the legitimate basis of your exclusion so that you will value the fact that you didn't get yourself in. Jesus got you in. Jesus is the Messiah who came for those who were alienated and put out. And so now where's the focus? The focus is not on me. The focus is not on the evil of those people over there who excluded me, because the only way then, here's what happens to the persecuted. The way the persecuted has a sense of identity is they gather together with other persecuted people and they define themselves as being against their persecutors. So you have mutual exclusion, and the way we overcome being excluded is by excluding, saying, no, you can't exclude me, I exclude you on the basis of the fact that you're exclusive. That's what happens in the world. It's a really interesting phenomenon that we're not really self-aware of while we're doing it. So the only way in which Paul's giving here a basis for which we can be excluded and yet not despise those who exclude us, because our basis for inclusion is in Christ. Get that? I'm not focusing on myself. I'm not defending myself. I'm not justifying myself. That's what he's saying to the Gentiles. No, all of that was true. But Jesus has done something for you. And so you rejoice in, you celebrate, you delight in all that Jesus has done for you. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Verse 14 says this, "For Christ himself has brought peace." You could write this in the margins, "For Christ himself is our peace." The language is a little bit stronger probably. Not probably, it is. It's not just that Jesus has done something for us, but it says Jesus is our peace. He brings peace, but he is our peace. Look in verse 14. "He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups." Get that? The idea there, if you go back and look at some old translations, it'll say one new man. The idea is, NLT gets it right, one new humanity. This is a recreation. So think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's evocative of that kind of thing. What's happening and what Jesus did is he is creating a new, different humanity, a whole new race of people, a new kind of person. And he's doing it out of both Jews and Gentiles, which that's the really revolutionary idea. "Together as one body," or in one body, "Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." Now here's what we see in this section of the text. Is that no longer is there any room for an us and them mentality. And just as the Gentiles are, and part of how it works is the Gentiles are told, you need to remember your alienation. In this section, what Paul is saying is that we, as the Jews, need to forget our righteousness. So see that. In the text, there's an overt command to remember your alienation. You say, but I don't see in the text here a call to the Jews to forget their righteousness. So here's what I want you to look in verse 14. Let's just start there. "For Christ himself has brought peace to us," or he himself is our peace. I like that a little better because it's just more personal, and I think it's the force of the text. He himself is our peace. Now, up until this point, Paul's been saying, you. And you would think, well, that's just reinforcing the us and them. So he's acknowledging there is a difference in how we got here. But then he says this in verse 14. "But Christ has brought peace to" who? Us. Now we're on to we. And see, here's the idea. You would see for the Jews, the idea would be for them, well, we're already at peace. We're at peace with God. We're circumcised, we got the covenants of promise, we're on the inside. Now what Paul is doing is he's taking Jew and Gentile and he's putting them together and he's saying, Christ is our peace. Jesus does the same thing for Jew and Gentile, which assumes that y'all were both in the same condition, ultimately before God. And so he's going to unpack this idea. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people, one new humanity. He did away with that distinction. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Now, you read that, I know, and you go, I have no idea what he's talking about, all right? So this is one of the few places where I really get to earn my living, right? And where I'm thankful that I went to seminary. Because now I have the cookie and you don't have it, so I get to explain it to you. I'm just kidding, all right? So, but this is one of those places where you think there's this technical thing. What is he talking about? This dividing wall of hostility, this wall of hostility that separates us. And what does he mean that when Jesus died on the cross, he did away with that? And he created a new humanity, which let's just get the richness of the imagery that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was not suffering unjustly. That's not the only thing that was happening. He was actually creating and producing some things. That's why Christians came to really value the symbol of the cross. So why would you value a symbol of Roman torture? It's because the symbol of the cross is actually a symbol of triumph. The powers that be thought they were destroying Jesus, but in fact, Jesus was accomplishing all these things when he died on the cross. And this is one of those things. He broke down the wall of hostility. So what does that mean? What is the wall of hostility that's in view? What does it mean that Christ created peace? He creates one new people. In order to think about that, you got to know a little bit about the temple. And here's basically how the temple operated. So in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, highest spot around there, you have, in the center, you have the holiest place, Holy of Holies, and then you go through a progression of less holy to less holy to less holy to less holy to less holy until you get to the least holy place, which is not even up on the platform of the temple, which was known as the court of the Gentiles. And so if there was a Gentile, and there were Gentiles, and part of Israel's mission, which it failed in, was to be a light to all the nations. Isaiah talks about that. Abraham says, through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The Jews had lost a lot of that evangelical emphasis, let's just say, the good news emphasis of we're to be a blessing to the whole world. Then you can understand historically how that could have happened with all the oppression that they suffered. But the idea is that there were Jews who were God-fearers, but the closest that they could get to the temple was to what was called the court of the Gentiles. And once you got to the court of the Gentiles, there was a wall that was about 4.5 feet thick. And so this 54-inch thick wall, which was down at the base, and you're looking up to it, and then scattered around on that wall, and it encircled entirely the Temple Mount, scattered around on that wall would be these signs, which we have discovered a couple of them, one from 1871. It's in a museum in Istanbul. I just want you to see what it says. It says, no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now, how would you like to do that? You're a guest. If you're a guest at our church, we want to welcome you to worship, right? So we want to be welcoming. But can you imagine walking into a faith community that was different than yours, and you get to a point, and these are the signs that are put on the wall around, that this is as far as you can go. You are not clean enough to go any further. Our God is so holy that if you cross this line, if he doesn't kill you, that we will. I mean, that's what you call a wall of hostility, right? It separates. That area, by the way, is the area where Jesus got so angry when there were money changers and there were people who were buying and selling. And Jesus in Mark chapter 11 says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of robbers and thieves. That's what Jesus is talking about. The Jews had set up in that area, and they were buying and selling so they could go in and make the sacrifices they wanted to. But the Gentiles didn't have a quiet place where they could come. That's as close as they could come. Jesus is actually angry about that, I believe, in Mark chapter 11. It was this area, I believe, that Jesus was talking about. So this was where, if they were going to pray, this closest as you could get to God. And when you got as close to God as you could get, you realize, I can't go any further. Now, here's what it's saying, is that when Jesus died on the cross, he tore that wall down. He fulfilled what God had promised to Abraham, that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. He obliterated every obstacle for any person anywhere who would humble themselves can go right into the presence of God. There are no longer any distinctions that hold, that matter. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or who your parents were or what they did. This is a radical idea. When Jesus died on the cross, that wall disappeared. And when Paul wrote this, he's still a number of decades away from the time where that wall was torn down in AD 70. But that wall physically is going to come down as a sign of judgment. God's going to use the powers of Rome to do that and to fulfill what he promised. This is not the holy place anymore. And there no longer is any distinction. And that wall of exclusion has been removed. Now, here's the thing for us, all right? And this is, let me just stop and make a little plug, all right? There's some of you, everybody can't afford to do this. Some of you need to go to Israel. All right, and let me tell you why you need to go to Israel. I went to Israel last year. It's the first time I'd ever been. And we're going to go next year, and I think we have a picture or a slide for that. The dates are on there. Here's what I want to tell you is when you have an opportunity, when you go to Ephesus, which this trip won't go to Ephesus, but I've been there, when you go to some of these places, some of this stuff that you read in the scripture and doesn't seem real to you, it becomes real. So we're not making any money on that. So don't say you're trying to sell something in the middle of a sermon. Use the word God to make money. We're not making any money, all right? It's just this is a discipleship opportunity for you. And some of you say, I don't have money. But some of you who say you don't have money are already saving money for what you hope will be another national championship run next year. All right, I'm just saying the Bible's more important than football. You ought to think about it. It's worth it. All right, that's all I have to say about that. Now, here's the thing, is that these people, this was a very real thing for them. And we're not going to go look at the text, but there was a member of Paul's party who had been to Israel with him, and Paul was actually beaten within an inch of his life. He would have been beaten to death if the authorities hadn't intervened, because he was being accused of having taken a guy from the church at Ephesus onto the Temple Mount. That's in Acts chapter 21. You can go there and look it up at another time. So for these people in Ephesus, this was a very real thing. There was one of their friends who had been with Paul when he was nearly beaten to death for supposedly, which he didn't, taking somebody onto the Temple Mount who was a Gentile. So they understood this hostility. They understood it. It was real to them. It wasn't something that was theoretical. And you say, well, I don't really get that. That's not a part of my personal experience. Let me just point out a couple of things to you. I mean, for us today, here's what it means. Let me reason from the greater to the lesser. If God removed this distinction, which had held my people and not my people, if he removed that through the work of Jesus on the cross, then here's what it means. It means that every other distinction, which is a lesser distinction, is also done away with. So if you think that you have any basis on which to distinguish yourself from someone else and feel better about them, any identity that is so great, if the Jews couldn't hang on to their righteousness, their uprightness, their sense of well-being before God because they were Jews, then nobody's got a reason to feel better than anybody else. If those two groups of people can be brought together, then there is no other distinction in all of humanity that matters, that's relevant: race, ethnicity, nationality. The sad truth is that for some of our people, when they see a couple of mixed race or mixed ethnicity, it troubles them, and they think about their children, and they think, I hope my child won't marry someone from another race or another ethnicity. That's a real thing that we deal with as a church. Rather than realizing there no longer is any race or ethnicity, there is no longer any distinction that matters, because Jesus has already dealt with all of that. It has implications for what you think about immigration. It has implications for all kinds of things. And since immigration's on the table, let's just go ahead and put it out there with political season. We've got people who divide from one another, who can't be in community group and have peace because they're Republicans and Democrats. We have people who make that a point of division as a part of our church. And this is what I would say is, if the Jews and Gentiles were, if that distinction was dealt with on the cross, then what does that say about every other distinction? And then we even do more petty things. I mean, this is more the realistic thing that we deal with as a church. Is there are people who want to be in a community group with other people who are like them? And by like them, they mean our kind of people. If our kind of people is a part of your vocabulary, let me just say, get it out of your vocabulary. You want to tell you what our kind of people is? Everybody. That's what our kind of people is. Let me tell you what your kind of people is. Sinful people just like you, who need a Savior, just like you need a Savior. There's no other distinction that matters. So the idea that I got to be in community with people who are in my season of life, who have my hobbies, that's not Christian community. That's exclusive friendships. There's no word for it. It's called a clique. It's just high school all over again. That's all it is. People who have the same kind of money that I have, people who have the same kind of coolness that I have, or what I perceive, people have the same kind of education, like talk about the same kind of things that I like to talk about. It's hard for me to be in community group with other people and have discussions because they're dumb. Like, they read the Bible. They come from a different faith tradition than I do. They don't read the Bible the way you're supposed to read the Bible. Listen, none of those distinctions matter anymore. Jesus dealt with all of that. He obliterated that. He tore it down on the cross. And so this hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile is gone. If that's gone, it's got to be gone in our community. And we have to root that out, because so many of us still slip into, I do it. I constantly slip into being an us and them person. And we cannot be a we church as long as we're full of us and them people. We got to repent of that. And the way we repent of that is by forgetting anything that we think is good about us and realizing that I'm not in any better shape than anybody else. I have no platform from which to view them with any sense of exclusivity. I need to quit making myself feel better about myself by distinguishing myself from somebody else, no matter how I do that, with how fit I am, with how open-minded I am, with whatever it is the way that makes me feel good about myself. I have to go, I am just a sinner, and I need to get to Jesus the same way that anybody else needs to get to Jesus. That's the only distinction that matters. And Paul makes that more clear in verse 16, where he says, together, as one body, or in one body, it can be either one of those. So it could be speaking about the body of Christ physically. It could be speaking about together as one body of people. It doesn't really matter because the point is the same. Christ has reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. Here's how the further piece is, there's this horizontal orientation where Christ has broken down the wall of separation there. And so we don't get to exclude one another. But the reason that holds is because through the sacrifice of Christ, our alienation from God has been dealt with. And this would have been a really difficult thing for the Jews to process, because the Jews didn't feel like they needed to be reconciled to God. They felt like they were reconciled to God. And that was their problem. It's why they missed Jesus, because when Jesus came and began preaching to them, they liked the kind of righteousness that they had. And so the only people who received Jesus were people who felt like, I don't have the right kind of righteousness. And Jesus is like, you don't. That's why I came, is to give you the right kind of righteousness. All the people who were like, I'm keeping the law, I'm good, they didn't like Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. He was a threat to them, because if they embraced him, it meant they had to acknowledge the fact that they weren't as righteous as they thought they were. And so when Paul makes this turn and he says, now we, Jew and Gentile, are both reconciled to God, a Jew who had not embraced Jesus would be tempted to go, whoa, 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 I didn't need to be reconciled to God. I'm a Jew. I mean, I'm with you on all these Gentiles, but nah, I mean, I'm good. There are a lot of ways that we can go into that, but let me just summarize it with this quote from John Gerstner. It's one of my favorite theological quotes. Where he says this, it's not so much our sins that keep us from God as our damnable good works. Here's the thing. Your sin will not keep you from a relationship with God. Jesus has dealt with sin. Got me? So when I say the word sin, whatever pops into your mind as being a deficit or a source of guilt and shame for you, when that pops into your mind, here's what I want you to know. That is no obstacle for you in your relationship with God, because Jesus dealt with sin. You got me? The only thing that will keep you from God is you clinging to things that you value and think are good about you, and yet God looks at them, as he spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and says, your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your problem is you're trusting in your righteousness when you should be trusting in the righteousness that God can only give you. And so the thing that creates the obstacle is not your sin. Jesus deals with sin thoroughly, once for all. Forgiveness is available, but forgiveness is only available to those who believe that they are sinners. If you won't confess your sin, own your sin, identify with God as your judge and say, you justifiably condemn me, and you say, well, no, I mean, I got these good things. I think they're kind of good. I want to bring them along with me, and I want to try to impress you a little bit with them. I want to feel good about myself. If you try to do that, your good works will condemn you. You get that? That's what John Gerstner is saying, who's just a cool, angry old theologian. He's not with us anymore. He's in heaven, but he was awesome to listen to. He smelled like he talked like he smoked about 3 packs of Marlboros a day. Just gravelly voice. Awesome. A little local color for you there. So you get it. Hostility dealt with on a vertical, horizontal plane. Hostility dealt with on a vertical plane. All through the blood of Jesus on the cross. And so now those who are far and those who are near have both been reconciled to God on one basis. So now there's no longer any distinction. We're all one. Nobody gets to look down on anybody. Those who were near were still outside. They weren't reconciled to God. Those who were far away, they knew they were outside and weren't reconciled to God. Now Jesus has brought us all to God. So now we're one new people. Look at verse 19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens or foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone that holds the whole thing together is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Now, there are three words that are used here that I'm just going to touch on, all right? Citizens, family, and temple. And according to Chris Curtis, and I like it, he said citizenship is about rights or identity. This is where I fit. This is what I'm entitled to. Family is about intimacy, being a part of the community. And temple is about the presence of God with you. Now, it would be impossible for us to fully grasp what it would be like for a Gentile to hear this, or for a Jew of this day to hear this, is that now the people who used to go to the temple and have a sign in their face that says, if you cross this threshold, you're responsible for your own death. Now those people have become the temple. They are the stones of the temple. The people who were the furthest away have now been brought to the holiest place. They are the Holy of Holies together with Jewish believers. The place where God's Spirit dwells, the Shekinah glory of God comes and dwells on the earth. Where's the holiest place on the earth? It's a place that is composed of Jews and Gentiles. It's no longer a building, but it's us, it's our relationships, it's our communion. The idea that we have a right to be there, the idea that we are included intimately in the family, and that God himself lives inside of us, that the people who are on the outside now get to have God living on the inside of them. Not only are they near to God, but God is inside of them. That is the most crazy upside down view of the world that you could have imagined at that point in time. And where this is really powerful is for those of you under the sound of my voice who've had abortions. For those of you who are under the sound of my voice who are publicly known as adulterers. For those of you who are under the sound of my voice, who may not be publicly known, but you carry the shame and stigma of abuse, you've been raped, you've been sexually abused by someone who's close to you, and you think that something has to be fundamentally wrong with you for that to have happened, and you bear some responsibility for that. And so that shame, every day, everywhere you go, you feel like me going into the commons my first time as a freshman in high school, except to a degree that I don't have the ability to feel it. You feel so ashamed of who you are, so dirty, so unworthy, so fearful of being found out, and you live that way every day. Here's what I want you to understand, okay, is that if God could take away the shame of the Gentiles, if God could take the people who would be killed, they were so unholy that if they got close to the temple, they could justifiably, under the law, be killed. And he could turn them into the holiest place on earth with the other people who knew they were holy, who felt like they fit in. Then you're in. You're in. All you have to do is own that. And for us as a church, for us as a church, we got to be a place that's like that. We got to be we people. None of those things that I just mentioned, those are not political issues. Those are not social issues. They are first personal issues. They are sin issues. And when Jesus died on the cross, he dealt with them. There is no room for us and them in the kingdom. There's only we. There is no they. There's only we. That's one of our leadership values. Own the cause. But it's true for all of us as believers. May God make it so. Father in heaven, we want to come to you and ask that you would have mercy on us for your name's sake. We are a self-righteous bunch. We drift back to being us and them people. We want to define ourselves as being better than others so that we won't have to live with the kind of naked trust in you that comes from really owning our brokenness and living in daily dependence on the Lord Jesus, our Savior, knowing that he is the only way that we have in. And as a result of that, we exclude our brothers and sisters. We say things that are uncharitable, and we make it difficult for those who feel the weight of their sin to feel like they really belong with the people of God. Have mercy on us. Help us to see it and how it works in our homes and in our private lives, as well as in our corporate life as your people. But I also want to pray especially for those who feel the weight of their shame. And they may be trying to get their brokenness off of them by putting their hope in their own identity. I pray that you would free them from that empty pursuit and that they would run to you, Lord Jesus, and find in you a cleansing, a washing, a wholeness, a restoration that can only come from your work on the cross on their behalf, your victory over death on their behalf, and your enthronement in heaven where you sit right now until all your enemies are made your footstool on their behalf. I pray that they would have faith to lay hold of that identity and reject every other one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.